If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be looking at a number of passages in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the one place in scripture outside of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ that we would want to point someone toward if they were interested in the doctrine of the resurrection, the historical reality of the resurrection, and the theological doctrine of the resurrection. And so there are many key passages in here that address the doctrine of the resurrection. Let me just read for us a few verses, and then we're going to be coming back and looking at a good bit of 1 Corinthians 15 in this message. So we'll start off just reading to give us a focal point, a foundation point. We'll just start reading here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we are continuing this afternoon this doctrinal series that we've started in our afternoon services through the confession that is known as the Apostles' Creed. And some of you maybe grew up in contexts where this creed was recited each Sunday in the liturgy, the worship service of the church. Others of you, maybe like me, came from a lower church Baptist background where you never had heard of the Apostles' Creed before. But this is an important, an early creed. It wasn't actually written by the apostles, but it's called the Apostles' Creed because it's believed to reflect Orthodox Christian teaching that can be traced not just to the apostles, we would say, but to the Bible, to the biblical understanding of the faith. And if you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed and you want to look at it, if you have the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition that we use here in our worship, you can look at page Roman numeral 12. And there is the Apostles' Creed just under the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And so there is a listing of the Apostles' Creed. And as we pointed out a number of times, it is a creed that has three parts. And the three parts of this creed are based on the three persons of the one God. So it has a Trinitarian structure to it. And so it affirms belief in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then in the third section, which we're on now, it focuses on the Holy Spirit, believing, or starting, I believe in the Holy Ghost, or I believe in the Holy Spirit. And as we pointed out before, in this last section, there are some five subpoints that are related to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. After that, the Holy Catholic Church. And I know this may be redundant. We often have to repeat this so that people don't become confused. That's Catholic with a small c. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. The adjective Catholic in English simply means universal. So we believe in the holy and universal church. We believe in the communion of saints, or the fellowship of saints, the fellowship of believers, the forgiveness of sins. And now, the point we're looking at today is this fourth subpoint. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And then God willing, next Lord's Day afternoon, we'll complete the series by looking at the fifth subpoint. We believe in the life everlasting. But for today, we're focusing on this affirmation in the Apostles' Creed We believe in the resurrection of the body. And we want to come together, we want to reason together as to why this affirmation is here in this creed. And what does it mean for us to confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body? What is being emphasized there? So let me offer a couple points as we consider this topic. First of all, this statement affirms that the resurrection of the body may be particularly attributed to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. See, it's no accident these subpoints are listed under the heading, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." And so the framers of this confession were saying there's a connection between who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does and the resurrection of the body. Theologians speak about something called the inseparable operations of the triune God. By that, they mean that all that God is and does is related to all three persons of the one God. Christians are not polytheists. We believe in one God. We're monotheists, but believe that one God is eternally three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What God does, each person of the Godhead does. So that's what we mean by the inseparable operations of the triune God. What God does, each person of the Godhead does. We've noted before, for example, creation. The Bible can speak of creation as being the work of the triune God. So it's the work of God the Father, it's the work of God the Son, it's the work of God the Spirit. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And by that, we most often think God the Father. In the beginning, God the Father created the heaven and the earth. In John 1:3, the opening of John's Gospel, it says, all things were made by him, referring to the Logos, the Word, the Son, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the world was created by God the Son. And going back to Genesis 1:2, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So God the Holy Spirit is also the creator. So we could say God created the world. We could also say the Father created the world. The Son created the world. The Spirit created the world. And we can say the same thing about the resurrection. Think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's described within the Bible. The resurrection is sometimes described as the work of the Father. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 32, Luke records that Peter said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father. The resurrection is also described in the scriptures as the work of the Son. So in John 2, verses 19 through 21, Christ answers his opponents and he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews misunderstand what he's saying and they say, 46 years was this temple in building, meaning it had been restored in the under the reign of Herod the Great. 46 years. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And then John tells us in John 2:21, but he, that is Jesus, spake of the temple of his body. But again, what did he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The resurrection is the work of the Son. And the resurrection is also described as the work of the Holy Spirit within the scriptures. In Romans 8:11, Paul writes, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit did. So who's responsible for the resurrection? The Father raised Jesus from the dead. Who's responsible for the resurrection? The Son raised Jesus from the dead. Who's responsible for the resurrection? The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So, again, the point is that the inseparable operations, when God does something, all three persons of the Godhead do it. But here in the Creed, it wants to put special emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of the body. So let's move to the second point. This statement affirms that it is essential to the Christian faith to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is essential to the Christian faith to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 said the following. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's necessary for salvation? One must confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And Paul said one must believe in his heart, authentically believe, not just lip service to it, but believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, Paul summarizes the gospel that he had preached to the church at Corinth. And he said to them, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. When I was lecturing on the ending of Mark's Gospel, one of the arguments I made for the authenticity of Mark 16:9-20 is that we wouldn't have had a gospel without the resurrection appearances, and I appealed to this passage. Because it said, Paul lays out here in 1 Corinthians 15 four key points of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. His death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrection appearances. And of course, the third point in this case is his resurrection. So it's essential to the gospel, it's essential to the Christian faith that one affirms belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will proceed to say, the passage that I read to you earlier, we'll start this time in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. See, there is no Christianity without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, there are some people, there have been some movements in liberal Protestantism that have wanted to remove all the supernatural aspects of our faith and to say that Christianity can be a pleasing and satisfying religion, just removing all the what they feel like are the supernatural aspects. So you can be a good Christian if you can like be a hopeful person. You know, maybe we're getting close to Christmas time, aren't we? You know, and you walk in, there's all this word art. Believe, hope, trust, family. And there are some people who present Christianity as just a bunch of slogans, just happy thoughts that float around in the air. And Paul said, no. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Christianity is based in facts. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so it's not wishful thinking, hoping, platitudes and so forth. It's reality. One must believe in the resurrection of the body. Again, notice two things about what Paul is saying here. First, there were those from the beginning, in Paul's times, who were attempting to take the name of Christ and deny the historical reality of the resurrection. They were trying to say that Christ's resurrection was merely spiritual and not physical. Perhaps they were saying, as some liberal Protestant scholars have done, that you know he was simply revived in the hearts and minds and the memories of his followers. But that's not the gospel. Secondly, notice that Christ is described in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. So what the Bible teaches is that what has happened to Christ is but a harbinger of what is yet to come for all humanity. He's the first fruits. And one day, every person who has ever lived will experience the resurrection. That will be at his second coming. And not just the godly. The ungodly also will experience the resurrection. They will be united to their bodies, which rest in the grave until the resurrection. But of course, there will be two eternal destinies for men. This brings us to the third point. This statement affirms the future resurrection at the end of the ages of all men. So it doesn't just affirm belief in the resurrection of Christ, but also that there will be what we could call a general resurrection at the end of the ages, of which Christ is the first fruits. I read this passage this morning when we were preaching on Matthew 10. Christ's teaching in John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So for the unbeliever, that last day, the day of the general resurrection, will be a day of dread. But for believers, it will be a day of joy and anticipation. For unbelievers, it will be the resurrection of damnation. For believers, it will be the resurrection of life. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 21 and following. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And so death came through the sin of the first Adam, but life comes through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth point, this statement affirms that the resurrection of Christ, already accomplished, and the resurrection of all men, but especially believers at the end of the ages, something that is yet to come, will be a resurrection of the body. Now we're focusing on the fact that it says we believe in the resurrection of the body. Why is that in this short creed? Well, it's emphasizing the fact that the final resurrection at the end of the ages will be a physical, bodily resurrection and not merely a spiritual one. There was a teacher in early Christianity. His name was Origen, and he was from Alexandria in Egypt, and he was very respected in his day, but Origen erred greatly in some of his teaching, and so it never really caught up with him during his life, but in the years after his life, people discovered or they came to the realization that what he had been teaching was false doctrine. And Origen was a great apologist. He would try to defend Christianity against non-Christians, particularly against people who were known as Gnostics, and also Greek thinkers who had imbibed the teachings of of Plato and Greek philosophy. And the Gnostics and the Greek philosophers saw the physical world as evil. So they said everything in the physical world is evil. The human body is evil and wicked and so forth. And so Origen, in his effort to reach out to them, actually ended up compromising Christianity because he came to agree with them that the body was evil and the body had to be overcome. And so he ended up twisting the scriptures and arguing that the resurrection, the final resurrection, in the end, would not be physical, but only spiritual. It would not involve the resurrection of a human body, though a transformed one, but it would only be a spiritual type of resurrection. But this contradicts the scriptures. Why do we think this contradicts the scriptures? Well, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, the harbinger of all that is to come. What was Christ's resurrection like? Was it merely a spiritual type of resurrection, or was it a physical resurrection of the body? Let's look at Luke 24, verses 35 and following. Let's look at Luke's account, Luke 24. Here's Luke's account of the risen Christ. Luke 24, again, starting in verse 35. Sorry, we'll start in verse 36. This is the upper room. We got the 11 disciples together. And it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." This is the risen Jesus. "And saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." See, they didn't realize that Jesus had been bodily raised. They thought they had seen a spirit. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Do you see how Christ is demonstrating? I'm not a spirit. This is my body. It's experienced the resurrection. This is my body. Here are the wounds. And then look at verse 40. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." Do you know that we could probably anticipate eating after the resurrection? Food is good. The physical world is good. Sin has damaged a lot. But Christ, when he's raised, he's got a body of flesh and blood. He is able to eat things. He's not a spirit. The resurrection is not just a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing. It's a bodily thing. And so we can see why this is in the creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. This is what Origen unfortunately denied. And now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And what I listed here is the key text for today is verses 35 through 50. And I listed this because this is a passage that Origen had a hard time grasping. And some people who would, I think, maybe unknowingly might fall into the same errors of Origen in reading this particular passage. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 has one of the longest descriptions of the resurrection and the resurrection body. So let's start. I'm going to read a pretty long part of it. Let's start with verse 35. Paul begins here, I think, by responding to some who are questioning what the resurrection body would be like. Perhaps those people were confusing the resurrection with resuscitation, because in the gospel, some people are raised to life again, like Jairus' daughter, like the in Luke 7, the widow of Nain's son, who was raised to life, and most notably in John 11, Lazarus. These people died, and they were resuscitated. So they were brought back to life, but they would die again. So they didn't experience the resurrection. They simply experienced a resuscitation. Some people were confused about that. They thought maybe when you were raised, you had the same body you had during your life. Or maybe they thought you were more like raised like a spirit. You were just reconstituted as sort of a spirit. And Paul's correcting that and saying, no, when you're raised, you receive a resurrection body. It's something distinct. It's different from the body that you have in this existence, in this world. So listen as he starts to explain this, starting in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of the flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the body of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For as one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So we have these bodies in this life, which are glorious and wonderful in many ways, but they're different, essentially, in essence, from the resurrection body that we will be given at the end of the ages. This body is sown in corruption, it'll be raised in incorruption. So he continues in this. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now we get to verse 44, which is the verse that Origen misinterpreted. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Let me go on a little further. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as it is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The place where Origen tripped up was in verse 44, when it says there's a natural body and a spiritual body. And he took this to mean that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that awaits believers is not a physical resurrection. It simply refers to some sort of spiritual transformation that took place. But what Origen failed to do was to take into consideration the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection. Christ did not come as a spirit. He came with a transformed physical body. It had some continuity with the previous body. You could see the wounds that he'd had. And yet it was also gloriously different. And in verse 50, Origen also tripped up on this statement. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Origen took the words flesh and blood here to referring to the fact that the resurrection body would not be one of flesh and blood. But Paul's point is that it will not be flesh and blood the way the old body that was a slave of sin was composed of flesh and blood. When one is raised, he does not have the old body of flesh and blood, but he does have a new physical body, and it is a body of flesh and blood, a body that shows wounds, a body that can consume food. And again, this is demonstrated by the example that we see of the resurrection body of Christ in Luke 24 and also in the other Gospels, John's Gospel in particular. Thomas sees the wounds of Christ, puts his hands within them, and so forth. So, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, we've got this little statement, and I think perhaps now you understand, this is not a throwaway statement. It is Orthodox Christianity to say, we believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. What do we mean by this? We believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And that it is essential for every Christian to believe in his heart that Christ has been raised from the dead. We also believe that the Spirit of God brings new life through conversion to those who trust in him. Think of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. When he says, you must be born again, and the Spirit blows where it will. You must be born of the Spirit. And we believe that all men will be raised at the end of the ages. Christ is the first fruits, and then at the end of the ages, at his coming, all men will experience the resurrection. For unbelievers, it will be a resurrection of condemnation. But for believers, it will be a resurrection of life. We will be raised. We will be given new bodies, resurrection bodies. Our spirits will be joined to them. And if we are believers, we will enter into the presence of God, where we will enjoy worship. We will enjoy being in his presence for all eternity, a greater joy than we can even begin to fathom and imagine now. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for your word. We give thee thanks for 1 Corinthians. And we know that every part of the word is essential, is valuable. And this chapter, like 1 Corinthians 15, it may be one that maybe we haven't read often. Maybe we haven't contemplated it. But we know there are places in your word that address specific doctrines, that address and refute specific heresies that have arisen over the years. And we give thee thanks for giving us the arsenal of all the counsel of your word. And gracious God, we give thee thanks for the fact that Christ was gloriously raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that because Christ has been raised, we too can experience by the Holy Spirit conversion as those who are spiritually dead are brought to life. But also, in the age to come, because of Christ and because of him being the first fruits, we'll experience that ultimate resurrection at the end of the ages. And gracious God, we ask that now, while we have the stewardship of this life, that we will be led to know Christ, that we will be led to confess him, and because we stand in Christ, that we would have not a fear of that final day, that we would not fear the resurrection of condemnation, but we would have confidence that we would experience the resurrection of life. Gracious God, comfort your people with this. When we see death and destruction around us, when we lose loved ones, and when eventually we see our own bodies begin to decay, and we know that we too will go the way of all flesh, that we would understand that we have a hope that is beyond ourselves, a hope that is in Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, and that we can trust in Him, that He will grant to us by the Spirit that which He Himself has already experienced. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.